You want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 with me, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. I was thinking before the service today, I want to communicate to you every time I stand here and speak to you the message of God's word. I want so much for you to hear from Him. And I know that if you do, you will hear as a sinner. That's the way all of God's people have heard, as sinners. And so when we read in Scripture these words from Psalm 80, we can identify with that. And I hope that you can enter into the cry, the prayer that's here. Listen to these words, Psalm 80, verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, shepherd. Thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up thy strength and come and save us. Is there ever a more appropriate prayer than that? Lord, stir up your strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. A prayer of our need of God to save us. And the way that salvation comes to us is when God shines in favor. He shines to us in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what 1 Peter and all of Scripture is about. That's why the Lord is precious to us, isn't it? That He would come and save us. I also want to read this text of Scripture to you from Psalm 35. If you have happened to be in the Psalms, Psalm 35. And I want you to notice this and apply these things. Always apply them to yourself as the object of God's of your great need in God's saving grace. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ when you read these things in your heart and look to Him to be to you all that He has said in His word. He says this in Psalm chapter 35 and verse 10. Now, this is speaking about him, his own experience on the cross, but it's true of all of his people. He says in verse 10, all my bones shall say, are we not one with the Lord? Are we not one flesh and one bones with him? All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee? How do we compare God to others? There's no comparison. In which way? Who is like unto thee, which deliverest the poor from him that is too strong for him? Are you poor? Are there enemies of your soul that are too strong for you? How about your own sin against God? Is that too strong for you? He delivers the poor from him that is too strong, yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him. That means the one who takes away all that he has and ruins him. Our sin has done that. Come and save us. The Lord is the one who delivers the poor from him that is too strong for him. What a comfort this is to us, isn't it? Oh, Lord, come and save you. It's God's promise to his people. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, I want to read from verse 2. And through verse 10 with you, and then I want to go over these verses with us. Beginning in verse 2, we see the exhortation to behave as newborn children of God. Newborns. You know, newborns have no strength. They have no pretense. They just have a great need. And they have an automatic desire for the nourishment and comfort of their mother. So he says in verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. We have a need to grow, don't we? How do we grow? How do we grow in grace and in faith? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, so we need to take it in. We need to read it, meditate on it, pray it, take it into our own selves. This is the truth of the way things truly are. This is the one truth in all the world, the Word of God, the Word that is preached to us through the gospel. We need this. Newborn babes crave it. We're comforted by it. We're nourished by it. We grow by it. So this is a simple exhortation to us with the great privilege of being babes, children, newborn children, who have no other motive than to desire this milk of what God has provided from their mother's breast as comfort and nourishment. So we desire the milk of God's word for our own selves to grow by it, to know our God and Father. And then in verse 3, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. When a baby drinks its mother's milk, I don't know, babies aren't able to say, but I'm sure they really enjoy it. And we enjoy nothing more than the grace of God made known to us. We've tasted it, haven't we? And what is that grace? How do we taste that the Lord is gracious? Well, a baby is helpless. A baby is hungry. A baby needs someone to care for them in every way. They can't do anything for themselves. All they can do is cry and drink. And so he says, if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, then do these things. We've tasted. And how do we taste it? God, in his mercy, he brings us to the point where we in ourselves are helpless and utterly weak to do one thing to help ourselves in the matter of our sin and salvation. In life, in eternity, we stand before God guilty and condemned, and we need everything from him. And then he points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, where everything God requires and we need is found. That's tasting that the Lord is gracious. Have you tasted? Then he says, to whom coming? As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. The Lord Jesus Christ here is called a living stone. And what he's about to do in the next few verses, which we're going to read here to verse 10, is he's going to lay out for us the huge blessings God has bestowed upon us in saving us from our sins and making us his own. He's going to describe them pictorially to us, our relation to God, so intimate, so condescending on God's part, so lifting up and giving privileges to us beyond our wildest imaginations. It never would have entered our heart, could never have been conceived unless God made it known to us from his word by his spirit. But he says, to whom coming, and we'll read these verses, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, rejected in other words of men, but chosen of God and precious. It's not surprising that men reject and do not allow the Lord Jesus Christ to be what God has chosen him to be. He's precious to God. Verse 5. You also, as lively stones or living stones, are built up. Notice, a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. How? By Jesus Christ. All these things describe God's people. Living stones, built up, a spiritual house. God built them. They're his dwelling, a holy priesthood. They offer up, this is the purpose, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, and those sacrifices are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, according to this speaking about Christ as the living stone and us as lively stones, it is contained in the scripture. God said this, behold, verse 6, I lay in Zion. Zion is a reference to a mountain in its significance. It's speaking of God's church, his congregation, his people. I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. The word confound means to throw into distress and to confusion and put into shame, put to shame. Whoever believes on Christ as that living stone will not be put to shame. They won't be distressed, and their minds won't be thrown into confusion because they have been built on the foundation stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. This describes every believer. They believe Christ, and he is precious to them. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. In a building, when they want to make the first part of the building, they lay the first stone at the corner, and that stone is not only establishes the corner reference for the entire building, but it's the frame, it's the solid foundation on which the whole structure rests. The Lord Jesus Christ is that to his people. He's everything to them. Verse 8. And he's not only made by God the head of the corner, but he is made a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were also appointed. The grace of God always is given to us in contrast. Contrast to what we are in ourselves, in contrast to God's goodness to us. Contrast into how low we brought ourselves by our sin and how insignificant we are in ourselves, but how high, how far God has stooped and how high he has lifted us up in Christ to be his children by Jesus Christ. But there are those in contrast to the ones God has saved by his grace who have refused, who have rejected, and who stand in disobedience to this gospel that God has sent to throughout the world because they refuse to own themselves as sinners in need of God's grace and come to Christ for it. They're disobedient. They have opposed their own salvation. And he says here, they were appointed to this. By who? By God. Isn't that amazing? That tends to offend us, doesn't it? How God would appoint people to this condemnation? Yes. God did this. Can you explain that? I don't have to. I'm just going to take it like a little newborn child. God appointed those who were disobedient to his son to that condemnation. He says, but you. Now notice here is the contrast. And notice these words here. Because this is what's being laid down in order to go to the next step. But you, in contrast to those who were appointed to stumble at the word, you are a chosen generation. In the book of Mark and other gospels, Jesus said that he spoke to them in parables. And the reason he did that is so that he gave the meaning of his parables to those who were in the kingdom of God. But he spoke in these parables to hide the mysteries of the kingdom of God from those that are without. Because that if they were to understand with their heart and perceive with God-given understanding, then they would be saved. But he designed the gospel to be given to his people, but not to be given to all in that way. So he shows us here the great privilege of God's mercy to us as sinners. He says, you are a chosen generation. Now, we think of our generation. You can go on online and you can find your ancestry. You know, you find out who your mom and dad were. You can find out who their parents were and all the way back to any level. Practically, I don't know if they're making it up or what. You probably go back to the early times, right? You guess what? You were born to Adam and Eve. Wow. All those people in between. But the Lord has a generation. How did they become his? He chose them. A chosen generation. They didn't make themselves the people of God. He chose them as his people, called the generation. His generation. You hear these songs, a Joshua generation or something like that. I don't know. The Lord has a chosen generation. They're his people. He adds another description to his people. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A peculiar people. Now, contrast this with everything that you know of God's dealings with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. They were a people set apart by God. They were a people that God called His own. He gave them promises. He gave them land. He gave them prophets and kings. He gave them a priesthood. Peter is writing to those who were scattered throughout not the land of Israel, but throughout the world. And he says, you are the elect of God. You're sanctified by God's Holy Spirit. You're given grace. The redeeming blood of Christ has purchased you. You have heard the gospel. You've been born of God. You're a chosen generation. You have been made a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. What God is saying here is everything then, back in the Old Testament, was but just a shadow of the reality which you are, to whom the gospel comes, and you've heard it and believed it. This is the fulfillment of that prototype which was set up in the Old Testament scriptures. And now to you, strangers who are suffering all these things described in chapter 1, with all these blessings that God has given to you, he's pointing these things out. Don't look to those people in the land of Israel as having an advantage over you. You are the chosen generation. You're the royal, the kingly priesthood. You're kings and priests, a holy nation to God, and a peculiar people that you should show forth, notice, the praises of him who has called you, him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And here's our description of ourselves, which in time past were not a people. We were not God's people. Not in our minds, not in our actions, not in anything about us. We were alienated, and we alienated ourselves from the life of God by our sin, by our thoughts, by our intentions and motives. You were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So he's talking to Gentiles here, the residue of men. Out of God has set his name on these residue of the Gentiles, and he's speaking to them because of God's grace, evidently coming to them, having believed the gospel. He says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. All these things are stacked up in order to show us the great privilege that lays down the foundation on which the next words are spoken in verse 11. Dearly beloved, loved of God, you're dear to God, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. Our sin is our great enemy. The warfare is continuous. And because of God's grace to us, and all these things just described, he's telling us, you have this fight going on. Abstain from these fleshly lusts that war against your soul. All right, let's go back now and take a look at some of these things. Notice in verse 4, he says, to whom coming as unto a living stone? The stone God's describing here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the rock. Enduring, durable, unmoving, invincible, almighty, a refuge, the stone. But here he's describing him as part of a temple, a building that God alone builds. You can't see it. Well, you can't see this it from with natural eyes. It's made up of him. They had a temple in the Old Testament. And the people looked at it and they thought, this is where God meets with his people. And God said, no, that's not it. This temple is built on a rock. And that rock is a living stone, not a piece of granite. This is a living stone. And this stone has life in himself. Christ is the life, he said. Jesus says, I am the life. It's not like he's just alive. No, life is in him. He is the life. And he's the life of God. He's the life of God to his people in every way, but especially in their spiritual life. He gives us life. Our life is in him. He is our life. He's the living stone. And if we are part of God's people, we're built on him. Like Jesus said, if a house is built on sand, when the storms come, it will fall. But if it's built on the rock, then when the storms come, it will not fall because it's built on him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've come to him. God has brought us to Him. Why do we come? Why do I come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, because I need Him. I'm a sinner. He's the only Savior. I need Him. I come to Him. I look to Him because I don't find salvation anywhere else. God has said there's only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We come to Him because we need Him. We come to Him because we want Him. Don't you? I want to come to Him. Every day I don't feel like I'm coming to Him, I say, Lord, help me come to You at all times. And I come to Him because I'm compelled to come. I'm compelled because He's drawn me. I wasn't looking for salvation in Him. I thought I had to do it. I thought I had to do everything necessary to save myself and keep myself. That somehow it depended upon me. God had conditions I had to meet, contingencies I had to fulfill. No, it's all Him. I didn't know that. Now I come to Him. And I come to Him as all, for all. Everything God requires, He is. Everything I need is found in Him. He's everything. Do I need sincerity? Do I need an attitude change? Do I need faith, love? I come to Him for it. Do I need life? He's the life. He's the truth. He's the way. He's everything. He is the salvation of His people. He is the Jehovah, our salvation. He's the Lord. He's my master. He's my king. He's everything. Can you name one thing that He isn't? No, because the fullness of the Godhead is in Him, and we're complete in Him. He's the living stone, and we're built on Him. So we've come to Him. He's the living stone. Not allowed to be by men, but rejected indeed of them, but chosen of God. God chose him. Just like when King David was chosen, nobody thought of him. That boy out there taking care of his father's sheep, no one cares about him. He's just out there on the hillside somewhere, fighting off lions and tigers and bears and stuff with a little stone. But he had the Lord with him. God had chosen him. God had given him his own heart. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the one after God's own heart, chosen of God and precious to God. God thinks highly of him. He thinks so highly of him that he requires everyone to bow the knee to his son. You're going to honor the son because God has given all judgment into his hand. He's given life to him so that he has life in himself, and he gives life to whom he will. He's made him the salvation of his people. He has put everything, he has made him for us, righteous, wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption, everything. He's our all. And we're so glad to have it that way. He's so precious to God. If he's precious to God, then if he's precious to us, that's God's doing. He says in verse 5, you also as living or lively stones are built up a spiritual house. We also are connected to him. Tim is a mason. He puts rocks on top of rocks and builds walls and all sorts of things. We're connected to him. The Spirit of God has created us in him, joined us to him. We're members of his body, of his bones and of his flesh. So connected to him that think of the condescension that the Lord Jesus Christ, the living stone, the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, would be side by side with his people. He would be under them. They would be connected to him. Their life would be his life. He calls them his brethren, because they're heirs of God, children of God, by his own work. He made them the children of God by his redeeming blood. They're chosen in him. They're given all things in him. That's why we're so connected in this structure called the dwelling place of God, the temple of God. Will God, Solomon said, will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is the man who is God, and we're built on him, and we're built a spiritual house, not a house you can see, but a spiritual house. No one can do anything spiritual but God. God built this house, and we're a holy priesthood. How are we holy? Because God set us apart. It's like a man has all of these vessels in his house for different things. And he says, I want this vessel to hold a treasure. And he puts his treasure in that vessel. This one, I want to hold my garbage. He puts his garbage in that other one. We've been set apart as a precious vessel of God to hold the treasure of the gospel. And this grace is given to us to know and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the life of God in us. That's the treasure. And so we're built up a holy priesthood because God's designated us to be His and set us apart. That makes us holy. He did it. We didn't do this. The man who has all these pots in his house and says this one's for garbage and this one's for the treasure, he's the one who made it, has set it apart. God is the one who sanctifies us. I am the Lord that sanctifieth thee, he says in Exodus chapter, I can't remember. But in any case, we're made holy because we have been identified with and connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, he that makes holy and they who are made holy are all of one. Jesus Christ is the one who makes us. He sanctifies us. He makes us holy. And so we're a holy priesthood. What is a priest? What does a priest do? Well, a priest is someone God hears. A priest is someone that God hears. A priest is someone who can enter into the presence of God. How? By an offering and a sacrifice. How do we come to God? By the offering God has provided. By the offering He required. By the offering He gave His Son. Christ offered Himself as the offering. The Lamb of God offered Himself to God. And we come to God by Him. We didn't offer Christ. But we come in faith looking to Christ as the one we needed, the one God appointed and provided, the one with whom God was pleased, and we come by that offering. The priests in the Old Testament couldn't come by any old offering they wanted to. God appointed it. God said, this is what you bring. And do it in this way, precisely like this. And because God said to do that, that made it acceptable to God. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the only offering with which God is pleased. And we can only come by Him. So, God, we're made holy because we're connected to Christ, made holy by God's setting us apart, by Christ's redeeming blood, and we come to God by the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing that is. A holy priesthood. We have business with God. And that we come to God by the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody else does. But God's people. Nobody else can come except by Him, by Christ. And so we come. And God hears us. He hears us for Christ's sake. That means He attends to us as those He is interested in because of the way we come to Him, by the offering of Christ. He made us holy. He appointed us to be priests. He made us priests. If you read in Revelation chapter 1, and verse 5, you'll see who did this. Notice in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, unto Him, Christ, that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests to God and His Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's what he says. Christ did this. He made us kings and priests to God. We're a royal priesthood. The children of God. Heirs of God. Chosen by God and made. And we're made all these things in order to do what? He says in verse 5. In order to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, whatever you do as a believer, whatever you do in faith, this is mind-boggling. Incomprehensible grace. God, by Jesus Christ, makes that acceptable to Him. Sometimes you wonder, what have I ever done that's according to God's will? What have I ever done? Well, this is the will of God, that all that seeth the Son and believeth on Him might have everlasting life. Was that something that you conjured up? Did you produce that faith in yourself? No, God did it. He worked it in you, and he worked it in you because it was his good pleasure. And that work of God in us to believe on Christ, he says that's a spiritual activity. And he takes delight in it and is made acceptable to him by Jesus Christ. Our faith isn't perfect. It will never be perfect. And we in ourselves will never be perfect. But God has made us perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're perfect in him. We're perfected by his sacrifice, sanctified, made holy by his one offering. And we're brought into God's presence through him. God receives us by him. He goes on in verse 6. He says, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. He that believeth on him. What does it mean to believe on him? What does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, to believe on him, I must be built up on him. God has to give me this faith. God does the building. But those who are living stones, which were chosen by God in Christ and put into this building by God the Father, are joined to him. And this life that comes from him brings with it this grace to believe on him. When he calls us through the preaching of the gospel, he also brings what's necessary for us to believe on him, that life. But to believe on him means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in John 14, you believe in God, believe also in me. In other words, equally. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is equal with the Father. He speaks of it in Acts 20, verse 21. He says, testifying both to the Jews and the Greeks, a repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe on, we're commanded by God in Scripture to believe on his Son. And what does that mean, to believe on him? Well, it means that we find and depend upon him for all of the forgiveness of our sins, for washing us clean from our sins before God, for presenting us into the very presence of God, accepted in God's holy presence. That's what it means. We're depending on Christ to answer God for everything that God requires from us. Isn't that what we're depending on him for? Everything? If Christ is all, then we believe on him when we depend on him for all. And if we can only come to the Father by him, then we believe on him by coming to God, considering him alone in our coming. I mean, religion is all about what you need to do. The gospel is all about what Christ did. Religion is all about our experiences. Have you experienced this? Have you experienced that? But the gospel is all about Christ's experience and the experience of faith trusting him. As Rommel said earlier, that God's peace passes all understanding because those who trust him have this peace. We trust him. We depend on him. We come to him. Believing him means we see all of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are absolutely helpless like dead people and have no life, like newborn infants who need milk. We're like sinners ruined by our sin, lame on our feet, blind in our eyes, deaf in our ears, mute in our tongue. We can't think. We have no understanding. We need God to do everything for us, especially to know him and trust his Son. And so we look away, not to ourselves. We don't look to ourselves for that experience or that attitude change. We look to Christ for everything. And we come to him for all in our salvation. He saves us without any help from us. Do you believe that? That God can save you without any help from you? He has to, because there's no help to find in you. It's all of his grace in spite of our sin. All that he is, all that he did, is all that saves us and all that God required. So we come to God to provide what he required. You think about the austere occasion of standing before God in judgment. And what do you think? How am I possibly going to stand before God in judgment? What are you going to do then? You're going to flee to the rock, the refuge, Christ, and ask Him to stand for you, aren't you? If you're the Lord's people, that's what faith is. You believe on Him. In verse 6, he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. You won't be put to shame. You won't be thrown into confusion. When we sin against God, what does it do? Our minds are confused. We're so distressed that we would be so vile and yet claim to be God's people. And we have no bearing. We're like a ship at sea and tossed about. We're put to confusion by our sin. And the Lord comes along in His grace and He directs us to the rock, Christ Jesus. Look away. Your anchor holds within the veil, in heaven itself, in Christ. And so you look and you find everything God requires. And all that you need as a ruined sinner in Him, you're not confounded. But to those who don't believe, they're going to be confounded because they don't have the rock. They're not built on Him. Verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, He is precious. Everything in God's Word is written about Him, isn't it? Everything God requires is in Him. All that I need is found in Him alone. God directs me to Him. Look to Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Call on Him. And He speaks to us of all that He's done for us. So many things. He says, I will come to you. And He calls to us, come to me. I will look for you. I will find you. I will carry you. I will bring you. And we're depending upon Him to do that. Lord, save me. Save us. Come and save us. Aren't we? Unto you, therefore, which believe, He is precious. He's everything. That's so precious. But to them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner. Now, to you believers, He's writing to here, I know your trouble. I know you're experiencing persecution and trials of every kind. It's so much that it's shaking even your faith and confidence. But don't be surprised. The world has rejected Christ, but God has chosen Him. God has set Him up. He is precious to God. You have believed in the One God alone has chosen. God, the One alone whom God has chosen, the One alone whom God has set up as the cornerstone of His people. Verse 9, but you are, they were appointed to this, by the way, those who are disobedient, who ultimately live their lives and die in unbelief, they were appointed to that by God. Does anything surprise God? No. God has determined everything. Judas was a son of perdition, and he was appointed to his deeds. God brought good out of his wickedness, and God will bring His victory out of the wickedness of everyone. He will exalt His Son in opposition to every enemy, and He will be seen to be even more glorious, because no one could stop God from honoring His Son and saving His people. Our sins will be subdued. Satan has been defeated, and he will be cast into the lake of fire. This world will be proved, will be shown that Christ is King and Lord, and they will bow to Him. Everything is designed to honor the Son, and it will be done. So he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, kings and priests, a holy nation. Not talking about a geographical area on earth or a people born to a certain man. We're talking about those who were chosen of God, given to Christ, redeemed by His blood, called with His name upon them, born of His Spirit. They're a peculiar people. And what does that word mean there? Peculiar. When you read the word peculiar, what do you think? Well, somebody with green hair and big eyes and, I don't know, some weirdo, right? They say beauty is in the eyes of the beholder. God sees His people as valuable. Peculiar means a possession, purchased of high value, uniquely His. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14. I want to point this out to you because this is such a gracious thing that God would so condescendingly set his heart and mind and work and everything and bring glory to himself in these people. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. God put his seal upon you, and that seal is his own Spirit. Verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance, just the beginning, until the redemption of the purchased possession. You see that word there? Possession? Same word as peculiar. We're God's inheritance. You know how I guess it's a myth or some kind of a story that they talk about this man named Midas. He was a king and everything he touched turned to gold. And so he's always got his mind wrapped up and his affections towards gold. Have you ever done anything with gold that's useful? There's a few things you can do with it, but really at the end of the day, it's just a mineral or an element, I guess. God has a people. God has everything. I mean, everything is created by him. But out of all of creation, he made everything to have this one thing. What is that? A peculiar, a purchased people. A people treasured by God. So valuable to God that he purchased them with his own blood. Acts 20, verse 28. Feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. That's a possession. That's God's lot. That's his people. Think about that. That's what you are, believer, in the Lord Jesus Christ. God put his name on you. In Revelation, he says, chapter 24, verse 4, he says, he put his name in their foreheads. It doesn't mean that he's going to write like a pen on our forehead. It means that he's going to put the knowledge of himself and his relation to us by Jesus Christ into our minds and our hearts so that we know him. That's in Revelation 22:4. They shall see his face and he shall put his name in their foreheads. They're the people of God. See this? In verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God. God said, I will be a God to them, and they shall be my people, which had not obtained mercy. You were as if though you were just like everyone else. You were living everything in your life for your own self. Suddenly you stood before God naked and undone and under his wrath, and God showed you his gospel. He made you weak. He pointed you to Christ. He gave you faith in him. Now he's precious to you. You had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You are dearly beloved. That's what he says in the next verse. You're the people of God. That's what he said. He's talking about all that we are to God by his choice, by his work, by Jesus Christ. And these things are the greatest treasure. Built up a spiritual house, made a priesthood. Don't think about the people of Israel and the priesthood there. God has revealed now the truth of his eternal will to make his people his own dwelling place. Christ their foundation, Christ their cornerstone, Christ the one who made them holy, Christ who made them kings, who made them priests, who brought them to God, Christ who gave them faith in himself, who is their life, their whole life, the way to the Father, the truth about how God is both just and the justifier of his people. What a blessing. You are, he says, you are the newborn babes. Desire this milk of the word, this sincere milk of the word. If you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, then behave as his children. Look to him for all grace and live your life, offering up the sacrifices of praise to God continually, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ to us. You have shown us something of our sin. We have been given this drawing, compelling grace to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we found our all in Him. We pray that His answer to you for His people against all of their accusers would be our answer to God when He offered Himself. That would be all that God requires from us. And because of Your will to receive Your people for His sake, we pray, Lord, You would receive us for His sake and as Him, and You would give us all grace and blessings in Him. We desire to know Him and love Him and to trust Him. And we pray we would find our all in Him and so live our lives with thankfulness and praise in our heart. And help us, Lord, to be as the light in this world to show that Christ is all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.